Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we just want to give thanks that you are so good to us, that you would give us your holy word, that we might know something of your goodness and greatness and glory and grace, and something of ourselves and our sinfulness and our neediness, and something of this mediator and redeemer, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help us to feel along where Job is, to wrestle with the big questions of life and suffering in this world, and to ultimately and eventually find hope in the Redeemer, and know that those who are hidden away in him are righteous, both now and on that final day. And so we thank you for these things. We pray that you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I think looks can be really deceiving, can't they? Brooke and I have been watching a TV show recently. It's a show where contestants enter into this grueling test of SAS soldiers. They're forced to march up mountains with 30 kilos on their back. They cross deserts, endure the scorching heat. They're made to abseil down mind-numbing heights. They fight and swim and undergo intense training, and they vomit everywhere. And they give up, and lovely, isn't it? And at the end, they need to endure horrific interrogation that would really make the best of us melt. And it's really intense, and I love watching from the couch. I'm not sure I'd enjoy being there. I think, you know, that kind of thing's for the Matt Allens and the Dave Paynes of the world. But what always gets me is the person who I think will just sail through and win crashes out at the beginning. And the people that I think stand absolutely no chance at all often win. And so at the beginning of last season, I said to Brooke, this is really embarrassing to admit, but I said, look, the women here stand absolutely no chance in the desert. Look at how muscular the men are. The women stand absolutely no chance. Just watch this space. They're going to crash out. And guess what happened? 4 women in the final. All the men crashed and burned. And I had to eat my words. Looks can be deceiving. It wasn't muscle that won the day, it was heart. Looks can truly be deceiving. And I think that's how we feel about Job in this part of the story, isn't it? Because he is far from impressive. Job's alone, he's scratching his boils, sitting in a rubbish heap outside the city gate. He has no status, no job, no family, and no hope. And then the friends, on the other hand, well, they look and sound impressive, don't they? They consider themselves to be theological heavyweights of the world. Job looks so pathetic, so confused, so full of doubt. See, with the eyes, Job's a total loser, and he's completely abandoned by God. And yet, looks are deceiving, because we're going to discover the precious jewel of real worship in the midst of all the ugliness and venom. See, last week we encountered the theological system of Job's 3 friends. It's really their way of viewing the world that we live in. And it went something like this. God is sovereign, point number 1. Point number 2, God is fair and just. Point number 3, therefore God punishes bad people and rewards good people. And fourthly, therefore, if I'm suffering, then it's because I've sinned and God is angry with me. That's really the worldview. And it all seemed quite neat and tidy, didn't it? Makes sense. I think we found ourselves nodding along the way for a little bit. But when we looked under the surface, when we scratched under the surface, we realized that the friends had 3 glaring omissions. It wasn't just what they said, it's what they didn't say. Do you remember? They had no place for Satan in their system. See, the evil in the world is just a people problem. There's no force at work in this world other than a simple slot machine world of put in a bag coin and out pops a can of poison. It's humanistic and doesn't take Satan into account, firstly. Secondly, they had no room in their system for waiting. No room in their system for waiting. See, we agree that God is sovereign. We agree that God is just and righteous and good. But we also know that God has reserved his final judgment for the day of reckoning. And that means in this age, sometimes good people suffer and bad people get away with it. We know they won't get away with it forever. They'll suffer a punishment in eternal fire. But that is reserved ultimately for the end. That's the second thing. Then thirdly, and finally, Job's friends had no place for the cross. And no place for the innocent sufferer. And if there's no cross, then there's no salvation. See, we know where the story of the Bible will take us. It will take us all the way to Golgotha and then the empty tomb. See, as Jesus on that cross dies for unrighteous people, and so the friends actually miss the heart of the universe. They actually don't get the gospel, and so they don't understand the world in which they live. And all of this has demoralized Job. It's just heaped burden upon burden. He was already crushed for losing his business and his 10 children and his health, and the friends have just made it worse. Of course, this too is part of God's plan for Job as he searches for God in the darkness. See, chapters 1 and 2 reveal to us that the only sure test for the real worshipper is what? Loss and suffering. The only sure test is to strip worshippers of all that they value, and then we shall see if they really worship God for God or if they worship God for gifts. It's only when worship is costly that we can know that it is true. See, suffering is the fire that refines the Bible. So clear on this, and it reveals the heart of true worship. And this isn't novel to Job. It's the consistent song of the church. Not just in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but even after in church history. I was reading recently about what some of the Christian families had to endure during the tyranny and reign of Islam during the 5th to the 11th-ish centuries. It's unimaginable what some Christians had to endure during that time. Things that I can't even share from the pulpit. It's that grim. See, we see in church history what it costs to follow after Christ. It has always been costly to follow Jesus. Don't believe anyone who tells you otherwise. And this, of course, comes crashing into our lives too, doesn't it? And so we hear it all the time when a Christian wants to marry a non-Christian, and knowing that at the deepest level of the union, they're pulling in opposite directions. The cost of worship is to break up the relationship. It's the cost. It costs to be a real believer, doesn't it? At school or in the office. Perhaps it's a loss of friends. You feel lonely. Maybe a loss of prestige or reputation. It's a loss that reveals the true worshipper. And that's exactly what we're going to see in Job this evening, where we shift our focus from the three friends and their worldview to how Job responds to all of the things that they're saying. There are three considerations that are unique to the Christian, and the first is this, the problem of God. That's our first point this evening, the problem of God. What do I mean by the problem of God? Well, think about it with me for a moment. Is suffering unique to the Christian? Do unbelievers suffer too? Well, of course they do. Renowned atheist Christopher Hitchens died of cancer, a relatively young man. So we know that unbelievers suffer as well. Everyone gets impacted by illness and war and famine and earthquake and depression. And yet suffering touches the believer with a sharper, unique pain. It's what C.S. Lewis called the problem of pain. See, the believer really believes that God is real, and that God is sovereign and therefore in control. We really believe that God controls every atom in the universe and nothing can happen without his say-so. We believe that, don't we? So what's the implication? Well, when suffering comes, it means that God is ultimately the one who sends it, doesn't it? If you work through the implications of that, God is the one who sends it because is he in control or is he not? That's the question. And so it's not just that we suffer. Is that in some mysterious way, God is doing the suffering, the problem of God. And we see this in Job's first reply in chapter 6, if you want to turn there and have a look at verse 2. Job 6, verse 2. Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. Look at what he says. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Do you see? God is doing the suffering. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. God is an archer. Job feels like a target. And then we turn to chapter 19, if you turn there. And the real scandal of the passage is verse 6. Look at what, I'm going to guess, slips from Job's tongue. Chapter 19, verse 6, have a look there. He says, "Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." It's actually a staggering accusation. The words "put me in the wrong" is the same words, a form of words that Bildad uses in chapter 8, verse 3. And there Bildad asks, "Does God pervert justice?" In our passage, Job seems to answer in the affirmative. Job's accusing God of perverting justice for putting him in the wrong. Job sees himself as an innocent sufferer. And so he sees that he's unfairly suffering the fate of evildoers. Of course, don't be surprised at Job here. Remember, at the end of the story, he's reproved for speaking of things far too big for him. While he's an innocent sufferer, he's not blameless in his theology and in everything that he says. He gets things wrong along the way. And then in verses 7 to 12, we have Job's experience from the inside. Job uses poetic imagery of what God's doing. And notice in every verse, he. Job seems to think that God's attacking him all the way through. And then look at verse 7. "Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice." Job's experience is like being mugged in the street, and God's the one doing the mugging. And there's nothing and no one to help. In verses 8 to 12, Job's experience is like a city trapped under siege. Do you see that there? Verse 8, God blocks every escape route and shrouds Job's paths in darkness. Verse 9, Job describes himself like a defeated king. His crown and glory is stripped away. Verse 10, Job says that the walls of his life have been broken down on every side and his hope's been taken away like an uprooted tree. God's attitude towards him is hot and personal. Verse 11, God considers Job to be an enemy, and so his wrath is kindled, and the climax is confronting in verse 12. His troops come on together, they have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. See, the troop means all the armies of heaven. They all come together. Job's poetry helps us to conjure up the image. We can imagine a huge army setting up its armaments on all sides. Look who they're attacking. Lonesome Job sitting in a tent, a picture of weakness and frailty. It'd be like going on a camping trip with your family, looking out of the tent at night to find yourself surrounded by the entire British Army. Tanks ready to kill you. It's overkill, isn't it? And so think about what Job is saying. It's a terrible thing to find yourself up against an enemy like this. It's terrible to have your life invaded and collapse with no possible means of escape. It's actually really hard for us to really feel what Job's saying, since none of us have literally been under siege. This would have actually ended up being the story of Israel and Judah, wouldn't it? They experienced siege by the Assyrians and the Babylonians because of their idolatry and sin. And Job's whole life feels like that. His is the fate of sinners. He's attacked by God as though he were an evildoer. And it's so hard to comprehend. Isn't God the lover of humanity? Psalm 8 marvels at the dignity entrusted to human beings. What is man that you care for him? But Job can't see it. God won't leave him alone. Job feels like God's using him for archery practice. He seems to be a God of no grace or forgiveness. That's actually what he says in chapter 7, verse 21. "Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" Why is God so unmerciful to sinners? In chapter 9, Job makes a terrible accusation. Verse 22 of chapter 9, have a look at this one. It's well worth looking at. Job says, chapter 9, verse 22, "It is all in one. God destroys both the blameless and the wicked." That is a mic drop accusation. And it's no surprise that Job's friends get really hot under the collar. It'd be like me standing from the pulpit and saying, "God isn't a God of justice." It's a kind of accusation that, if found true, that would force a judge to resign from his chair. You see, Job seems to think that God should resign from his post. He destroys both the innocent and the guilty. He turns a deaf ear to their cry. He doesn't do anything about it. All of this seems so unfair. But surely God is just. Then why do good people suffer and bad people flourish? This is the problem of God. And it's a unique pain for the believer. See, undeserved suffering is a threat to the makeup of the universe. Either God is not in control, because he's not sending the suffering but something outside of him, or he's not fair, he just lets evil people prosper. Take your pick, is what Job is saying. God is either not in control or God is not fair. And of course that causes a big problem for the believer. Last week we saw how Job's comforters tried to get around this problem. They did it with dogmatic denial, or with a simple slot machine universe, basically a form of cosmic karma. Undeserved suffering never happens. How do we know that? Well, if someone suffers, it proves he deserves it. It's just a circular argument. And it doesn't map onto reality, does it? Their worldview can only be believed if you just bury your head in the sand. It's not the real world that we're living in. And so all of this is a problem, but it's a problem for the believer, for people like Job. He wrestles with this question. See, when the unbeliever comes up to us and they say, how can there be pain and suffering in the world? That's so unfair. We can respond by saying, but why are you troubled by that? Why would you be troubled? Don't you just believe in a universe of matter in motion acting on chance? Why wouldn't there be suffering in your world? What one dog does to another dog is morally irrelevant. You don't believe in a sovereign God who is good, and so why would you expect there to be any logic or fairness? And yet you do, don't you? And that's because all of us are hardwired to know there's a living God who is sovereign and just and fair. In other words, the second we face the problem of God, we ought to believe in the living God. See, the presence of evil doesn't negate the existence of God. It actually shows that God's moral law is written on our hearts. It exposes that we intuitively know there's a God. And those who know that wrestle with these things. See, Job isn't a stoic. And he's not a fatalist who just says, who cares about suffering anyway? Now, he wrestles with it. He's against the injustice of unfair suffering. And what does he do? He calls on the sovereign God to do something about it. And by the way, we find this all over the Psalms. This is not new to Job, is it? It's all over the Psalter. See, as Christians, we take seriously the goodness of God. And so rather than just giving ourselves over to fatalism, we take Psalm 74 on our lips and we cry, oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Are you going to keep letting him do this? Is the enemy to revile your name forever, he asks? Why do you hold back your hands? The real believer feels keenly the pain of an unfair world. He's not stoic. He doesn't say, oh, whatever will be. The real believer wrestles with these things and takes either Job's words or the Psalm's word on our lips as we say, Lord, why are you doing this? Don't you see what's happening in this world? Come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, do something about the terrorism that we see in the world, about all the evils that we find, about abortion. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Why do you hold back your hand? This is a mark of a true believer. Something we see shine in Job. He wrestles with the problem of God. Secondly, we have the longing for God. Job now longs for God. And this is a paradox, isn't it? Because Job accuses God of being unfair, and yet he longs for God. And he yearns to bring his case before God. See, in the opening chapters, the veil was removed, and we witnessed the heavenly courtroom. It was the place where matters of justice in the universe were sorted out. And Job says, I want to appeal to this court. See, the friends think it's crazy. In chapter 5, verse 1, they say, "Cool now, is there anyone who will answer you?" But Job insists on calling. And in chapter 9, he says, "If anyone wants to contend with God, how's that going to go? One cannot answer him in 1,000 times." Job knows that he's the little guy here. He's the underdog. He's a bit like Esther going before Xerxes, King Xerxes. He's small. But he wants in. He wants an audience with God. Although terrified, Job yearns to speak to God face to face. And this is another mark of a true worshipper. This longing for God, a yearning for God. Job feels like this is all unfair. He feels like God is targeting him. But God is God. And so Job moves towards him. See, this is what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. It doesn't mean that we have all of the answers, and it doesn't mean that life always feels fair, but we bow ourselves before him. We don't run away from God in light of all of this stuff. We come before him. We throw ourselves in front of him because he alone is God. But it's easy to give up, isn't it? It's easy to give up. I have a friend in Australia who broke up with his wife because she cheated on him. He tried to cling on to Jesus, but eventually he left the faith, and he left Jesus behind, and he began using colourful language on social media and bragging about his newfound love for the Satanic Bible on Facebook. See, suffering squashed his faith. He gave up the faith because he felt God had abandoned him. God wasn't answering his prayers. He felt like heaven was silent. He would knock and he would hear no answer. But it seems actually that recently he's come back to the Lord, and praise God for that. But we can understand all of that, can't we? I think we can empathize. And that's what's so staggering about Job. In the eye of the hellish storm, he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. He doesn't tap out. He doesn't turn away. Throughout this section, he says, "I want to meet God. I want to be right with God. I want to know God." In chapter 13, verse 15, famous words, 13:15, he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And so Job longs for this God. He says hard things against God. But because it's to God, he's still dealing with God. It's as if he utters the cry of dereliction, "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you doing this to me? I love you." See, he longs to meet this mysterious God, the God he doesn't understand and yet the God he loves. This, my friends, is true worship, isn't it? It's very easy to worship when everything's up on the mountaintop. This is different gravy. This is totally different. This is true worship. And I think at this point it's worth us pausing for a moment. And I think it's worthwhile feeling something of a challenge here. Because we see in Job a mark of a faithful believer, one who longs for God in the midst of his pain and suffering. And so I think a fair question is that me? You know, do we think that that's us? Do we think that that's us as a church? Do we in our church fellowship long passionately for God? I mean passionately for God. Do we as individuals long urgently for God? Is that what marks us? Would people say, "I know a lot of things about those funny people in Stowmarket, but this one thing I do know, they urgently long for their gods." Because if we do, then we will pray, won't we? And that's actually, notice all the way here, that's what makes Job so different to his friends. See, the comforters would never turn up to the prayer meeting, would they? They would have reasoned that it would all be sorted out automatically by a stoic, easy to understand, slot machine God. But Job would be at the prayer meeting every week. Jesus taught the same from Luke 18 about the widow. Do you remember the story? In an unfair world, desperate for justice, she pesters and pesters and pesters the judge. And Jesus says, "How much more should we pray to the judge of all the earth and not give up?" And he concludes, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" I think that's a searching question. if Jesus were to return tomorrow, will he find a church desperately longing for God? Will he find our church prayer meetings overflowing with prayer? Or would he find orthodox brain boxes just going through the motions? See, music, knowledge, all of these things actually won't reveal the answer. Suffering and pain will. And of course, all of this exposes our sin, doesn't it? Because I think Job cuts a remarkable figure. Absolutely remarkable. Because if you're anything like me, then suffering will just quickly derail you and you'll find yourself in some sort of pit. Doesn't take much. But Job somehow sticks in there. He feels like God has painted this big target on his back. But he stays in the fight. He longs for God. He yearns for God. He asks questions of God. He returns again and again and again. But what will he do? Well, in chapter 9, he comes up with three possible strategies, and this is our final point, and that is the need for a mediator. The need for a mediator. The first option is there in verses 27 to 29. This is the first option. And the idea here is to move on and just cheer up. Verse 27. I'll forget my complaint. I'll put off my sad face and just be of good cheer. That's what many of us do after we suffer. We put on a brave face and we move forward. But Job can't do that. Because he knows that at the very heart, his problem actually isn't the loss of his children, but God's righteous judgment against sinners. And so he says in verse 28, I become afraid of my suffering. For why? I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. See, Job's suffering is not just past tense, is it? It's present tense. He suffers now because of the future judgment of a holy God. Now, we know that Job is blameless in the sense that he hasn't sinned in the way that the friends are talking about, but we know that he is still a sinner. And he knows that God is a righteous judge, and he will come to judge sinners. So he can't just put on a brave face, can he? Well, what about a second option? Well, verses 30 to 31. If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands. You see, Job considers the worth of just making himself clean, searching for any sin that he might be able to confess. It sounds a lot like David's prayer, doesn't it? Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Job is echoing that sentiment. But he's convinced that however clean he may be, God is determined, absolutely determined to prove him dirty. Verse 31, yet you will plunge me into the pit. See, to Job, God is like an enemy who will kidnap him after the shower and chuck him into a dirty pit, which is the image of the underworld, is the idea here. Those two options don't work. Well, there's one final option. Find a mediator, verse 32. For God, he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no mediator, there's no arbiter between us, who may lay his hand on us both. See, Job needs a mediator, one to stand between. Whether Job's lamenting the absence of a mediator or expressing a wish that there might be one, this is his longing. The NIV translates it, if only there were a mediator between us. And once Job has raised the issue of mediator, it won't be left. It's a forlorn hope in chapter 9, but it becomes stronger the longer he goes on. And I don't want to pinch Colin's thunder next week or his sermon, but we need to head there and dip our toes into chapter 19 because it just shines with beautiful hope. See, Job needs a redeemer, one to vindicate him on the final day. And here in the chapter, we come to the great climax of Job's faith. He moves from this simple desire, oh, that, to faith-filled hope, I know. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. You see, Job has faith in a redeemer. The redeemer is someone who was bound to you by covenant. He was a relative who'd stand up for you when you were wronged. If you were murdered, he would see to it that your murderer was punished. If your share of the land was under threat, he safeguarded it. If your widow was childless, he gave her a child. He stood for you when you couldn't stand for yourself. And Job trusts in his Redeemer. That would be God himself, wouldn't it? Job's not thinking of a family member. They've all abandoned him. He's hoping in God, his Redeemer. Now, some people disregard this view. They say, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would Job expect God to stand before God for his vindication? How does that make any sense? Well, that's by people who aren't thinking in Trinitarian terms. It's true, isn't it? The whole Bible doesn't make any sense without Jesus and without an understanding of the Trinity. God stands before God in the person of Christ. That is why Jesus suffered. The sufferings of Job from beginning to end are a graphic and yet pale picture of the sufferings of the Christ. See, Job was isolated from his friends, Jesus forsaken by all 12 disciples, and one of them betrayed him. Job felt like God had abandoned him on the cross. God the Father truly, mysteriously abandoned his son. Job was experiencing incredible agony. Jesus experienced the wrath of God against sin. And so Job's speaking better than he knows, isn't he? And he knows with the eyes of faith that his Redeemer lives. And he knows that his Redeemer will stand on the earth. What's Job saying? Well, he's saying that God will vindicate him when all is said and done. God will declare that Job was in a right relationship with him. Job also knows that he will see God with his own eyes. Look at what he says again. After my skin has been destroyed, refers to life after death. See, Job knows that death won't be the end for him. He's not going to head off to the unrighteous compartment of Sheol. His fate isn't to suffer with the wicked. After death, Job will see God face to face. This is an extraordinary declaration of faith. Job doesn't have the scriptures. He's not walking around with a Bible. And yet he somehow knows that there is life after death. See, for God to be just, the righteous can't perish like the wicked, can they? And so there must be a vindication to come. And Job's faith makes the future reality so vivid that it's almost as if he's already tasted it. Look at verse 27. My heart faints within me. The heart is the seat of the human emotion. Job's deepest desire is to stand before the God he adores. And he believes that somehow, in some way, he will. So how do we summarize this moment of faith? Well, Job is saying this. He's saying, when all is said and done, I will not believe that the evil God of the system that my friends believe in is the true God who made heaven and earth. I know that the God I've always trusted and feared is related to me by covenant. I belong to him and his people. And in the end, even after death, I will see him face to face. And on that day, he will vindicate me so that it will be publicly seen that I have been a real believer with a clean conscience. That is what Job is saying. As believers, we ought to stand in awe of Job's faith. See, that kind of faith is remarkable in the 21st century. But thousands of years before? It's unbelievable in the true sense of the words. Job speaks far better than he knows. There is a Redeemer who lives and who will one day vindicate every believer and declare him justified from all his sins. And that's already happened in the heavens, hasn't it? When we placed our faith in Christ, God declared us justified. Justified. That means to be declared righteous on account of Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death. And when Jesus returns, He will vindicate that claim. Aren't you looking forward to that day? The real God of this world isn't a monster like the friends believe, but the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Son to be the innocent believer who dies for the guilty. And so every believer can utter those words in Romans 8. God is for me in Christ. Nothing in all of creation can separate me from God's love in Jesus. How can I be so sure? Well, let me tell you about it. Because there was once a real believer who was attacked by Satan with all kinds of vicious terrors. There was a blameless believer, innocent from birth to death, who experienced a terrible demise he didn't deserve. See, Jesus is the better than Job. He didn't just have a clean conscience, he was utterly innocent. He never sinned, he was perfect in every way. And he suffered immensely. And yet he was vindicated by God when he was raised from the dead on the third day. See, it's the bodily resurrection of Jesus that gives us the assurance that Job's confidence isn't wishful thinking or fantasy. The Father stood at Christ's tomb and acted as his Redeemer, vindicating him by resurrection. And this same God will stand on the grave of every man and woman in Christ to act as our Redeemer. And on that last day, we will stand with him by grace. That's what's in store for you, dear brother and sister in Christ. You will stand with him on that final day by grace. Well, let me try to get through some of this now, but I'm going to get all Puritan and conclude with a couple of points of application. I think they call it uses, don't they? So two uses as we finish. First, don't buy into a simplistic prosperity worldview. Simple. Firstly, don't buy into a simplistic prosperity worldview. Job's friends, they believe in a slot machine world. They believe that if you put in the right stuff, blessing will pop out. It's just the ancient version of the prosperity gospel. And I get that we're probably not going to be, influenced by the overtly prosperity teaching people in the world. I hope none of us here watch people like Joyce Meyer or Kenneth Copeland or any of those gospel imposters on the TV. But prosperity teaching can still slip in under the radar when we think like this. If only I do this super spiritual thing over here, then God will bless me here. If I don't read my Bible today, then God won't do X in my life. I need to be committed here in order for God to give me this over here. If I follow the right path and act in the right way, well, God will prosper me with the right relationship or house or job or promotion. I need to make sure I'm putting in the right coins to get the right results. Or when we think, if I screw up here, then God's going to send me poison. If I don't do this some more, then maybe I'll slip away from grace. We sometimes think like that. That way of thinking is a false theology. It's simply the worldview of Job's friends. It's a simplistic system which forgets grace. And so remember Job, remember Jesus. An abundance of riches and blessing doesn't mean you're being obedient. An immense suffering and hardship doesn't mean that you're living in secret sin. Don't be so naive. So getting this will be really helpful, especially as we take care of one another. I've seen passages thrown at suffering believers far too often. It's sort of fine. Quoting the Bible is good. But we need to sit with people, don't we, in their pain and in the mystery. And be those who bear one another's burdens. Not just give a simple Job's friends kind of simple slot machine answer. That doesn't help anyone. Then finally, the second use or the second point of application, trust God in the darkness. Trust God in the darkness. See, Job's in a dark place, and many of us will find at times it will be in that space. We won't be strangers to suffering in this world, will we? None of us are going to be strangers to suffering in this world. We'll find ourselves in the shoes of Job, maybe not with the intensity But we will share the cup that he had to drink. If you live long enough, that's just a certainty. And so when you're there, hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. I know that he holds on to you. So each of us who suffers, ask questions like, why has this happened? Is God for me or is he against me? And sometimes it feels like God is against you, doesn't it? It can feel like God wants nothing more than my misery. And so in those moments, we can take Job's words and bring our pain to the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows and who understands. And even if our life's ebbing away, we can say this: the night is dark, but I'm not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold. My shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.